Well, if you would turn to that passage I read just a short time ago, the third chapter of Samuel. We are having a series in the first seven chapters of Samuel, normally on the evening service, but the third in the series is in the morning service, because we know Dan is away, hopefully having a refreshing and relaxing time up in Scotland. So this section of the scriptures is set in the closing days of the periods of the judges. Israel, as we have recounted, has descended into a state of idol worship. And last Sunday evening we considered two contrasting truths. One is the frightening reality of God's judgment and the blessed assurance of God's grace. And what we see from chapter 3 through to chapter 7, both of these truths are going to be worked out. This, of course, emphasizes the remarkable fact that God reveals himself through the movement of history. When we see what happens in the historical narrative, we can be sure that God himself is working in the same way today in our history. We are meant to embrace the reality that history, and specifically biblical history, has a divine purpose. It warns us about how God works out his judgments and encourages us to trust and obey his word so that we remain in his grace and in his love. I read a very interesting quote recently by a man called Neil Postman. You may have heard of him. He wrote a great book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, which is something Morris Roberts encouraged every aspiring preacher to read. But he also wrote another book called Building a Bridge to the 18th Century. And he made a very interesting statement. And remember, this wasn't in a Christian context. History is prophecy. History is prophecy. I think we might see that as we go through this, because it's a profound statement, but it actually is what the Bible is telling us to do. Paul actually alluded to this in the New Testament when he was encouraging the Christians in the New Testament church to think about the warnings in the Old. There's a sense in which history is prophecy. So we come to chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, and several years have passed. He's now a young man. That's another thing we need to think about in the narrative. History is moving at God's pace, but sometimes we think, you know, it moves from chapter 2 to chapter 3 in a blink of an eye. It didn't. It was several years before the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recounted that this bit of the history was to be recorded. And we're faced immediately with a very stark contrast in verse 1. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. Great. Very positive. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Bad. It's dark. Contrast immediately in that opening verse. So we see that Samuel, now a young man, still at Shiloh, still being kept by the grace of God, still growing in spiritual insight, but, as verse 7 points out, he does not yet know the Lord. He is yet to be called to his prophetic ministry. Still ignorant of all that the Lord was preparing him to do in his service. Yet it is obvious that he is not being infected by the corruption that was permeating Shiloh. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? Perhaps Eli, in his old age, had done a better job with Samuel than he had with his own two sons, because Eli was obviously looking after the lad. No doubt Samuel was constantly in his mother's prayers. His mother and father disappear out of the narrative in chapter 2. But we do read in there that his mother used to bring every year a coat, a garment for him to match his growing physical frame. But we can't imagine that she went home and then just forgot Samuel for a year, can we? Samuel would have been constantly in Hannah's prayers. And there's one wonderful thing, I'll say this again, how protected our children are if they are protected by our prayers for them at the throne of grace, even in a dark and hostile world. But I want to come to the contrasting statement. The word of the Lord was rare, there was no frequent vision. If you're familiar with your Bible, you'll know that God revealed himself directly. He revealed himself to Abraham. He guided Abraham's descendants through various means of direct revelation. He raised up Moses during the slavery in Egypt and gave him the law and the commandments and guided his people through the wilderness to the promised land with the fiery pillar at night and the cloud by day. He spoke to Joshua as the captain of the Lord of hosts before Joshua went in to the promised land. And then during the period of the judges, we see that Israel's turning more and more to idolatry and away from the Lord, and it resulted in the Lord turning more and more away from them. And so the result is the word of the Lord is now rare. You see, the origin of everything that was good and wholesome within the people of Israel was down to this fact, that they were a people who had received the word of God. And that's equally true for us today. Everything that's wholesome and good about your life is if you have received the word of God and it's in your heart and in your mind and in your life. Through Moses, the people had received a full revelation of how they were to live and how they were to worship. They learned how they could stay in touch with God. Now, in these dark and spiritually dry days, there remained a place for the people to go. They had a place of worship. That's good. They had Shiloh. Maybe, it's only a few hundred years on, maybe there was the remains of that tent that Moses had. We don't know. There might have been objects in there that people were attracted to, relics of the past, that reminded them of the God who had brought them through the wilderness. Here was a place they could turn to and hear everything that was precious to their individual and national life, except something had gone very badly wrong. In the midst of the rituals, in the midst of the sacrifices, there was a strange silence. Nothing was breaking through the silence. The Lord was not speaking to them through priest or through prophet, with the exception, obviously, in chapter 2, verse 27, we read about the prophet, the man who's not named, turning up and telling Eli that God's judgment was going to fall on him and his family. Obviously, we have this awareness of the young man Samuel being developed and protected by God. But generally speaking, the whole religious landscape was as dry as dust. The word of the Lord, his precious gift to his people, and without it, his people perish. It's said in Proverbs 29, verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Certainly there were individuals, as we've said, who were still conscious of the Lord and appealed to the Lord. Hannah, obviously a great example there. But generally, there's a little communication because God had withdrawn his presence. The people did not want to hear God, so God was sure that they would not hear. Just like the frightening reality of God's judgment being spoken of in chapter 2, we are seeing it again working out in the way God is withholding just himself. And that's something we need to learn. In our day, if the Lord has decided to withhold his word, then there is nothing we can do about it. We cannot actually assume that to preach actually communicates the word of God. We cannot assume that to hold a regular worship service is all we need to communicate the gospel. If the Lord has decided to create a famine of his word, of the hearing of his word, then a famine there will be, and no amount of creative activity by the church will compensate for that. Jesus, in a sense, in Mark's Gospel, for example, chapter 4, verse 9, he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That was at the end of the parable of the sower. And then the next two verses, when the disciples asked him what it meant, he said, so that in hearing they will not hear, and in seeing they will not see. Those who do not want to hear will not hear. God will make sure of that. Frightening, isn't it? This is our God. This is the God who can do that. How would you describe the days through which we are passing? Given that God is the same God, given that history is prophecy, if you accept that profundity, given that history is revelation at least, is it showing us how God is normally working? We see this is how God normally works. If people turn their back on him, he'll turn their back on them. So how would you describe the days through which our little bit of history is passing? Would we be safe in concluding that the word of the Lord is rare in our day too? Let's think for a minute how God has worked in the past. If you've read modern church history, or maybe you've touched upon the revivals of the 19th century in Wales under a man called Daniel Rowland. If you haven't read the life of, we're familiar with the Whitfields and the Wesleys, aren't we? But Daniel Rowland is a phenomenal character who was raised up by God in the 18th century. He was a man who preached powerfully. And he used to, there's one illustration. He turned up at a place in Wales, and I'm sure the Thomases will forgive me because I kind of pronounce the names. He turned up to a place in Wales, and there were 10,000 people there. No advance notices, no emails, no texts. 10,000 people. Under his ministry, converts were counted in thousands. But one person at that meeting said this, and this was quoted. I'm not doing it necessarily verbatim, but this is what he meant. He said, I could not stand. I trembled. It was like God himself were in the place, and that his glory was passing by, and his holiness just overwhelmed us. Now, what do we know of that in our day? In our land, among our people? Very little. Let's go back to Shiloh. The people attended that regular service at Shiloh but did not expect anything to happen. They expected nothing to change. And do we, like them, gather Sunday by Sunday? Faithful? Yes. Thankful? Yes. Conscious that we must be true to the word of God? Our reformed position is very serious about the centrality of the word of God. We say yes, but do we expect anything to change? Do we expect anything to happen? The appeal is this: hear the word of the Lord from one who has come from the presence of God. What a burden the preacher carries, isn't it? The preacher should be coming, and I'm speaking to myself as well, as to come from the presence of God with the word of God, that the people will hear the word of God. Is that not the great and urgent need for today? It's what Jesus laid down in John 10:27. He said this, and this should be the desire of the preacher, and it should be the desire of the congregation. My sheep hear my voice. And that's the essence of it. My sheep hear my voice. To come with expectant, hungry hearts for the word of God. Will anything change? Will anything change? So I come back to the question. Are we going through a period where the word of the Lord is rare? And we simply do not see it or know it because we are satisfied with our current condition. Should we be satisfied with the current condition? When we've got so much to be thankful for. I'm not saying that we have an empty religion in a silent temple like Shiloh, but I am just addressing the possibility that we might be at times just too presumptuous, a little bit too familiar with our privileges under a sound biblical ministry, that all is well and that we're rich in the grace of God, presuming that because we are in the New Testament dispensation, the word of God cannot be rare anymore. I wonder if it can be. I wonder if history as prophecy shows it to be true. We need to pray earnestly. We need to pray like Hannah prayed, that God would visit us again in that reviving power. But the beauty of it is, of course, is that God does not leave his people permanently. No, in verses 2 to 10, we have the call of Samuel. And that's a real encouragement. We know why he didn't recognize the Lord's voice when the first two times he heard someone calling Samuel. He naturally assumed it was obviously a human voice. He naturally assumed it was Eli. They were the only two people there at that part of the temple. And in verse 7 it told us he did not yet know the Lord. And it was Eli where the penny dropped. He suddenly realized something's happening here. Something that hasn't happened for a long time had happened. Eli knew who was calling Samuel. And so he told him to go and what he had to do. Now, what does that hold for us? It's easy to say we should be like Samuel. Yeah, we'll use Samuel. Samuel hears God's voice in response to the call. But I'm not sure that that's really the burden of the passage for us. Because that was a unique call. That was Samuel being called to be a prophet. He was going to receive direct revelation from God on the words that he had to say. And that's not for us today. That type of revelation's finished. But it does reveal something about the grace of God, doesn't it? We do not need to focus on Samuel's experience because that was unique, but it does reveal how very patient God is. He's actually patient with Samuel. This is the Lord God of hosts. Could have spoken in such a way that made Samuel jump out of his bed and quake with fear, but he didn't. He draws the man to him quietly and gently. That still, calm voice speaking to his servant. The light of God's grace is such a moving thing, I think, isn't it? We do not have to deal with a harsh drill sergeant. He gives us time to get it together. He gives us time. And that's the wonderful thing. That's why we should guard against presumption and familiarity, because the Lord gives us time to get the point, to see the way things are, and then to go to him. So there's the days through which we are passing. What is God calling us to do? What is it he wants us to do in the light of the history we are passing through and the state of the nation and its religious state? He appreciates that we are faithful and love his word, but maybe he's looking for a little bit more urgency in our desires for him, in our devotion to him, more longing for the reality of his presence in the ministry. And of course, we see, don't we? Samuel's called, and his first message is not easy. The first message that God gives him to do is to go and tell the man who's been looking after him that the judgment's coming. It's no wonder he felt a bit nervous. Getting up in the morning, he started getting on with his job. It must have been terrifying for him, if you think about it. And then Eli helped him out, didn't he? In verse 17, Eli said, listen, tell me what he said. Don't hold anything back. If you don't tell me everything he said, it'll be worse for you. So Eli helped Samuel. That's a lovely, lovely little touch. But here again, you see, we have a good lesson for us. We should have a sense. There should be a sense within us. When we are talking about the judgment of God falling upon the people of this world, which it is, there should be a sense of recoil. There should be a compassion within us that makes us think, do I really have to tell them that? Because this is an appalling message. Do you notice what he said? It will not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. That's at the end of verse 14. That's a hard message. And if we are giving messages that where if people do not repent, they will not be atoned for, forever, throughout eternity, then there should be a sense within us of deep compassion. But at the same time, for the sake of truth, we have to speak the message, because this is the message God has given us, and we cannot shirk our responsibility and our duty. There is always this tension in the word of God. You can feel the tension in this passage for Samuel, can't you? And we should feel it too in our ministry to a lost and fallen world, a tension. Eli's response, I think, is very poignant, very sad. You can almost feel the heaviness of his heart when he says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." He has been reminded of what the prophet in chapter 2 had said, and now again in verse 13, he is reminded of his failure. So he remains, I think, Eli, in this old age that he's got to, he remains a sort of dignified but pathetic figure, resigned to the will of God. Maybe that statement, "Let him do what seems good to him," is the best that he's done throughout his life in his reaction to the word of God. Eli also knew that God was raising up a better leader for his people. He knew what was happening with Samuel, not as a priest in this sense, but as a mouthpiece, a prophet. And of course, the principle remains today, not in that direct revelation sense like Samuel, but in the preaching. The preaching of God's word is that revelation of God to our hearts and to our minds to change us. The word of God always does something when it's preached. It may be rare, but it always does in that reviving sense, but it always does something. You hear the word of God, you never go away unchanged. Something always happens. It could be hardening, or it could be softening. But preaching is God's way of revealing himself today, and that's why it's central to the church's ministry. But don't let us forget the fact that God can and does still make his word rare, as he did in the days of Samuel. And in verses 19 to 21, consolidate the fact that Samuel is established geographically. Dan and Beersheba were the farthest points from each other in the country of Israel, top and bottom. The word of the Lord was coming again. That's the joy of this passage. Notice how it's described in verse 21. "And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh." He was coming back. "For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." He reveals himself through his word. And that's what he was doing to Samuel. Now, some dark days lay ahead for Israel, as we'll see. The people were going to be brought very much lower than they were now, but they would be raised up again by God. For he ensured that in the moments now, as we'll see, as it leading up to the fulfillment of the prophecy of his judgment, there was still someone there speaking on his behalf. And so he does still do this for us. In the darkest moments of our histories, God still has someone speaking. So in conclusion, what is remarkable about this section of Israel's history is that it is moving in the direction of Hannah's solitary prayer. It's moving in the direction of a woman in tears on her knees crying to God. And that prayer is being fulfilled. Here again we see the answer to heartfelt, silent, tear-filled prayers. Here again we see the wonderful truth that this holy, infinite God still has something to say to a fallen and unworthy world. Here again we are reminded that there is a solution to the problems of the days when the word of the Lord is rare. And what is the solution? "This is the man to whom I will look, says the Lord. He that is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Amen.